If you have your Bible, turn to Psalm chapter 85. Psalm 85. I'll give you just a minute to find your place. I want you to read along with me and keep your Bible open. We're going to look through this text, and we're going just to examine the Word of God, and we're going to teach just for a few minutes and bring out some principles and truths regarding revival. I titled this, Revived to Rejoice in Him. Revived to Rejoice in Him. And as I had said last week, we were going to be teaching on some text about revival. Because as of right now, we have planned at the end of this month to schedule some services, some revival services. Even though I know revival is not about some services, it's a matter of the heart, but we are working on that, and we are going after that, and we look forward to meeting together and worshiping together and experiencing the Lord together, and we are planning out some services. And so I know that God is speaking to me, and I believe He's wanting to speak to you as well about some things He wants to do in our lives and getting us ready for Him to revive us. And I believe we need it. So I hope you found your place. Psalm 85. I'm going to read this text, and we're going to look through it for just a few minutes, and I'm going to bring out some things the Lord has shown me. Psalm 85, verse number 1. Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of Thine anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause Thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt Thou be angry with us forever? Wilt Thou draw out Thine anger to all generations? Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? I want to read that again. I want to emphasize this verse. Wilt Thou not revive us again? God, will You not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Verse 7, show us Thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely His salvation is nigh to them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before Him and shall set us in the way of His steps. Last week we looked at Isaiah 57, and I'm not going to re-preach that, but I just want to remind you how God had called out His people, their sins. He had addressed them about their idolatry, and He says how they've enlarged their bed and they've chose another over Him. Yet, even though God's people had been unfaithful and committed idolatry and chose others over Him, yet He said that if they would trust Him and ask, He would remove the obstacles out of the highway, out of the pathway that would bring revival. And I still have had that on my heart this week, of how I know that many of you, and myself included, if we would be honest, we know that there's obstacles in the highway that leads to what God is wanting to do in our lives. God is going to do something in our lives, but He's going to do it His way. It's like this. If you're going to get to a certain destination, there's some destinations that there's only one highway to take. There's only one avenue to go down. And I want to say this, that what God wants to do, there's only one pathway. There's only one avenue, and it's His pathway and what He's decided. And the problem is we have obstacles in the way. And God says, if you'll trust me, I will begin to remove these, and we will remove the obstacles that's standing in the way of revival. And He said, and I will revive those who are humble and of a contrite heart. And we looked at the word contrite, what it means to be in a state of contrition, what it means is that we would be broken. The word means to be crushed into powder form, that we would be broken, and how God says that He would help us remove the obstacles, and that He would come to us, and that He would be near unto those and revive those who are broken. And I believe it's time still, and I hope that you let that truth be deposited in you, that we would be broken, and we would allow the Lord to come to us and revive us. That was last week. Here we are in Psalm 85 here, and how God says, how the psalmist asked the Lord, will you not revive us again that we might rejoice in you? And I want to comment on that in a few minutes, but I want you to see Psalm 85 and see this text, just to see the way it's laid out, the format of it. I think if I can show you real quick, it'll save some time and help you understand what the psalmist does in the first three verses, verse 1 through 3. Is he looks back at the favor of God. And I think the context here is when God's people is returning from a 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and how God was good to them, how He raised up leadership, Zerubbabel the governor, Joshua the high priest, Ezra, and how God had been good to them during that time and gracious during that time, and God is, they're coming out of this 70 year of captivity. And so the psalmist, he's looking back in verse 1 through 3 about how good God had been to them. He makes reference to God, you've showed favor over us, and your favor manifested this way. You delivered us from our enemies. Your favor manifested this way. You delivered us from our enemies. We cried out, we repented, you forgave us of our sins, you cleansed us, you reconciled us unto you, you brought peace to us, you fixed our relationship where we had failed you. And so he looks back at a time in which God was good to them. He looks back, if you will, of revival. I think if verse 6 he says, will you not revive us again? I think what he's saying here is, God, what you did in verses 1 through 3, the way you showed favor, the way you delivered us, the way that you cleansed us, the way that you forgave us, the way that you reconciled us, the way that you brought peace, God, we want you to do it again. We want you to do it again. And I think that's verses 1 through 3. And it reminds me, And I know it will probably remind some of you that's listening. Can any of you remember times in your past of times when God was doing a mighty work? Can you think back of times where you experienced real revival? Maybe it was just in your heart, or maybe it was at a time, and maybe it was connected to a time where there were services where you met and God was moving mightily, and you got to experience firsthand and witness and feel what true revival is, where God did something good. You saw people be delivered from the enemy. You saw people being forgiven. You saw men and women crying out to God, asking for forgiveness, repenting of their sins, and you see them just basking in the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy and the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ and the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. Some of you can probably go back and look at times where you got to see what revival is. Some of you know what real revival is because you've been there before. You've experienced it, and that's what the psalmist says. He starts off looking back at revival. And I don't know about you, but I can look back at those times and I am hungry. Not that God would do the exact same thing He did then, but that God would revive us now. The same God that revived them would be the same God that would revive us now. That one day people would look back at now and talk about how God moved mightily and there was a great revival in Neesmith Church, in our hearts, in our community, in the land. And that's what I'm longing for. And I believe that's what God is speaking to us about, and He's drawing us to that. God wants to do it. The question is, do me and you want it? And so verse 1 through 3, he looks back at revival. verse 4 or 5, what the psalmist does after he looks back at revival then in the past. Then he reverts to the present in verse 4. Turn us, O God, of our salvation. Cause thine anger toward us to cease. Will thou be angry with us forever? In other words, he says, God, back then you did a great work in us, but God, I realize that right now we need it. God, right now we're not in your will. God, right now we're not where we're supposed to be. The psalmist was aware that God was not pleased with them, was not pleased with him. And he knew that they was not where they were supposed to be. And he knew they needed revival now like God did it back then. And I believe that's right where we are. I believe that some of these awakenings and these great revivals we hear about, great revivals we've experienced, I say, Brother Sutter, you're saying God ain't pleased with us. I'm saying that some of us he's not pleased with. Maybe the church, at times, he's not pleased with that. We're not doing what we're supposed to be doing and acting like we're supposed to be acting and loving like we're supposed to be loving and worshiping like we're supposed to be worshiping and putting him first like he's supposed to be first and praying like we're supposed to be praying. I do believe that. Absolutely. I do believe that. And I believe that we've got to be aware, just like the psalmist was in verse 4 and 5, that God is not pleased with some of the things we're doing. That we're not exactly what he's wanting us to be. And I think, God, he wants to do that in us. So the psalmist, verse 4 and 5, he looks back. He's aware right now of how God was not pleased. And then you get in verse 6 and 7, and he begins to petition for revival. God, will you not revive us again? He begins to ask the Lord to revive him. I think what he's doing, if he looks back at revival, he remembers it in the past. He's aware right now that he needs it now. He begins to cry out in verse 6 and 7, God, revive us, show mercy and show grace. Revive us, God. I think that's where we need to be, a church that's crying out and asking for God to move mightily. Listen, we can plan church and we can come and we can have good ideas and we can be creative and we can sing songs that sound good and we can preach sermons that sound good and we can do this and that. We can tithe, we can give, but listen, if God ain't moving, then there ain't going to be a mighty work of God take place in this community, in this church. He's got to do it. He's got to do it. And so I think that we've got to cry out for revival, verse 6 and 7. And then after verse 6 and 7, you look at verse 8 through 13. The psalmist gets a revelation of revival. He goes and talking about, he begins to foresee what revival would be, what it would look like, how it would take place. And I think that is the format. I believe that is the way this psalm is broken down. And so now that I've showed you that, I want to share my heart with you just a few things specifically out of the text where my heart is being and what God wants me to say to you. Verse 6, will thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? I've said last week, I've said it already a few times, and I know some of you's even said it to me, we need revival. The question is, exactly what is revival? If we know that we need it, what does revival look like? What sums up revival? If I'm wanting revival to take place as the pastor of this church and you're wanting it to take place here, what will be the end result? What will define what real revival is? And I believe the answer is right here in the text. I believe when real revival happens, verse 6, the end all, the result of that, the summation of revival is that God's people rejoices in him. I believe this, that when real revival happens, the result of real revival, where it ends is this right here. People will rejoice in him. I do. I believe real revival, when it happens, when it takes place, when it's all said and done, we will find ourselves in a place where we are satisfied in him, where our joy comes from him, where we rejoice in him. Real revival, it will be all about him. We will be a people that is in love with God, a people that is pleased with our God. We are content in this life, even in the midst of pain and sorrow and displeasure. Even no matter what goes on in this life, we will rejoice not because of what we have or not because of this or not because of that. We will rejoice because of our God. We will rejoice in him. not in the things of this life, not even in relationships in this life, not even in successes, not even in money, not in things, not in goals, not in ambitions. Those are not the things that will satisfy us. We will be satisfied in Jesus Christ, Him alone. You can take everything away from me, but as long as I got Him, I'll be okay. I'll be satisfied. Real revival is when our affections, our love and our affections are set solely on our God, the creation in awe and in love with the Creator, that God's people rejoice in Him. Not rejoice because things are going our way. Not rejoice because we got the things that we want and life is pretty good, but we rejoice. No, in the goodness of God is what we rejoice in. We rejoice in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. That is revival, when the church rejoices in God. I think that's it. I think that's the end all of revival. That you would come in, church, if revival took place in our church, you would come in and you would begin to witness a people that is full of joy, unspeakable and full of glory. Their hearts are full, overflowing. Their cup is running over just in the goodness of God, just in their relationship with God. That they would see us and know that we are so satisfied and content and in love with our God. I'm preaching to somebody. I know I am. I know I am myself. Because I know how selfish I can be and how something can go wrong in life, and I can completely not be in a state of rejoicing and expressing joy. And I find that in those times, it ain't about Him. It's about me. And real revival results in that we would be focused, and Jesus, who He is, would be at the center of everything that we are. We would love Him with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It would be all about Him. We would rejoice in Him. Real revival results in this, that we would rejoice in Him. Some of you don't get it, but I know some of you do. Some of you knows what it's like right now to battle depression. You ain't rejoicing. Life seems so many times more dark and discouraging and depressing. That is not what God wants for me and you. He wants us to be full of joy, and our joy be in Him, in Him. And He never changes. There's nothing about Him that's ever less joyful or less good. That we wouldn't be shaken and moved to and fro by every little thing that happens, because our joy is not in those things. Our joy is in our God, and He never changes. He is stable, He is secure, He is steadfast, He is consistent, He is constant in our lives. So therefore, our joy and our rejoicing should be as well. That is what revival does. It produces a people that is in love with and content in and satisfied and rejoices in their God. That's the end all of revival. He says, will you not renew me? When He says revive, will you not revive us again? Will you not renew me again to the place that I rejoice in you? Am I the only one that can go back in times when God was what mattered the most, and that's where my real joy was, and couldn't nobody take it from me because it was just in Him? Revival is when God's people rejoices in Him. That is the end all. That is the result. I believe what He does in the text from verse 6. If He says, revive us that we may rejoice in you. I believe the rest of the text fills in the gap between revive us and that we may rejoice in you. In other words, if we're going from point A to point B, point A is revive us, point B is that we may rejoice in you again. I believe in the text, he gives us a body, a truth that fills in what takes place between point A and point B, between revive us that we may rejoice in you again. So let me show you right quick. I want to give you six steps of reviving that brings forth a rejoicing. Six steps of revival that will bring forth rejoicing in him. In other words, if we're going to be revived to the point that we rejoice in him, here are the six steps that I see in the text that God is showing. Number one, I've already said it. We've got to be aware. We've got to be aware of our sin. We've got to be aware of our failure. We've got to be aware of our unrighteousness. We've got to be aware of the things in our life that does not look like Jesus Christ. We've got to quit overlooking it. We've got to quit ignoring it. We've got to be aware. The psalmist says, God, I am aware that you are not pleased with me right now. I know we've preached grace to the point that God would never be displeased with us, but that is a lie, and that is false, and that is heresy. I understand that at Calvary, God's wrath was satisfied. I understand that, and that is true. But that does not mean that at times he looks on us and does not see that we need to change, that there does not need to be change, that we are wrong, that we are not where he wants us to be. And he's not okay with that. Or he would leave you where you are and he wouldn't convict you. He wouldn't chastise you as a father does a son. He wouldn't convict you. We need to be aware. Number one, we got to be aware. Until we, the church, realize that we're not as passionate as we should be, and as loving as we should be, and as zealous and as faithful and as obedient as we should be, until we are aware that we are not the church and we ain't acting like the church that God wants us to be, there will be no revival. I know this ain't popular preaching, but it's just true. We got to be aware of our mistakes, of our failures, of where we're missing it, of where we're falling short of what God wants out of us. We preach grace to the point that we can just live any way we want, and God is just so happy with us. We're saved, and God gives us so much grace that we can live like the devil, and God is just so happy about it. That ain't true at all. We got to be aware, number one. He was aware, God, you're not happy with me right now, Father. You're not happy. Will you not give me mercy and revive me that I will rejoice? Fix me, oh God. Number one, we got to be aware that God is wanting a change in this church. We've got to be aware that God is wanting to correct us and transform us, that God is wanting to revive us. We have to be aware. We can't be so content in the state that we're in and overlook where we're missing it. We got to be aware. Number one, we got to be aware. Number two, we've got to desire change. It goes with point number one. Look at verse number four. Turn us, O God. Turn us, O God. I remember, God, how you did great works in the past. God, I want you to do it now. Verse 1 through 3, God, I remember, Lord, how you did what you did, the favor you showed, how you changed. But, God, I'm asking you to do it again right now. Turn me, O God. Change me, O God. Restore me, O God. The psalmist, the writer, he had a desire for God to change him the way that he changed them. Number two, you listen, we've got to desire, we've got to ask, we've got to want God to change us. Not just know that we need it, but we got to want God to do it. Until we want it, it ain't going to happen. Turn us, change us, he says in verse number four. Number three, we got to cry for mercy. Verse 7, show us thy mercy. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us salvation. I do believe it's time that churches fill the altars and begin to long, aware of their wrong, and to desire in their inward parts change to the point that they cry out and they ask God to change us. God, give us mercy. Give us mercy. God, show us your goodness. Show us your love to the point it changes us. We need to cry out to God. Lord, bring salvation. God, bring mercy. Lord, we need it. God, we ask for it. We beg for it. We hunger for it. We thirst for it. We long for it. God, we need it. I can't do it on my own. I can't do it by myself. God, I need you to do it in me. Lord, I'm asking you to give us mercy. Number 3, cry for mercy. Number four, 6 steps for revival. Number 4, found in verse number 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace. I will hear what God is speaking. Number 4 is this right here. We've got to listen to God. We need to shut up and listen. We need to be silent sometimes and listen. If we're going to have revival, sure, we got to cry out for him. We've got to ask for it. We've got to long for it. But we've also got to make time to sit still and listen. I believe God's going to revive us and do a mighty work unlike we've ever seen in our lives. Do you know why? Because I believe some of us have already been asking. And I believe even in this pandemic, one thing God has did is he has slowed you down. He has shut you up. He has silenced you that you might listen to him just for a little while. Some of us were too busy to listen. We thought we were listening, but we really weren't listening. And God has brought us to a place that we will sit still and silent and listen to his word and to his voice. And I believe God is speaking to us words that will bring forth revival, and we've got to listen. Now's the time to listen. It is the time to cry out, but it is also the time to listen. So number 4, we got to listen. Somebody say amen right where you are. We got to listen. Is there anybody else with me that needs to do a little more listening? Am I the only one that needs to listen to him a little bit more? Number 5, I got to move on. Number 5, we got to be faithful. We got to be faithful. I will hear what God, verse 8, I will hear what the God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people, to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Let them not turn again to folly. Listen, I believe for there to be great revivals, we got to be faithful. We got to cry out. We got to listen. But we've got to purpose in our hearts that we're going to be faithful to him. Faithful. The bride of Christ needs to be faithful to her groom. We need to be faithful to him. We need to take our covenant vows to God serious. Even when we don't want to be faithful, even when our flesh is trying to steer us away from being faithful, we need to be faithful. I believe God works mighty in a faithful church. God rewards faithfulness. We need to be faithful. And number 6, we need to honor and respect and reverence him. Look at verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to them that fear him. We need to get serious about God again. And we need to respect him. We need to fear him. We need to reverence him. See, I don't know about you, but I remember coming up in a time and I've seen God do mighty things. But one thing I connect to those times in my life, there was always an attitude of honor and respect anytime God was mentioned. Anytime that we met together in the house of God, there was honor and respect. It was demanded. Mothers and daddies demanded their children to honor and respect and fear the Lord. Huh? I don't know about you, but I can remember sitting in church with my mama, and I can remember talking a little bit too much and her pinching me on the back of the arm or pulling my ear, or I can remember getting a whooping when I got home because I didn't act right in church. I remember that parents demanded fear and respect for the Lord. I can remember when somebody would speak in tongues and the church would go silent, and then there would be an interpretation of the tongue, and I remember being taught to fear and to respect. I remember when God manifested His presence, and in times of worship and in times of the Word of God, you acted right and you acted serious and you showed respect and you showed reverence to the Lord your God. I want to tell you something. If there's going to be revival again, I don't care what generation we're in. I don't care if it's 20. I don't care when it is. We still got to honor and respect and reverence our God. It is still serious. The things of God are serious, not to be taken lightly. He says, I'm near them that fear me, not scared of me, but honor and respect me. Number six, we got to get serious. When we come into this church, when we meet together, when we assemble together, as the called out ones, ecclesia, when we assemble together, there has to be a level of honor and respect and reverence. So number six, honor, respect, revere Him. Now, let me show you what happens in the text. When we do these six steps, aware of our wrongs, our failures, when we desire in our heart change and restoration, when we cry out in our prayers for mercy, number three, when number four, when we begin to listen to what God is saying in our hearts, number five, when we begin to be faithful, and number six, when we begin to honor and respect and reverence Him, this is what He says He will do. He says that His glory will dwell in our land. I do not want you to miss this. His glory will dwell in our land. The word dwell here comes from the Hebrew word Shekinah. You've heard of Shekinah glory, the dwelling glory, an encamping glory. Remember the Shekinah glory, it filled the temple, and it was so thick in the temple, and it was so powerful in the temple that the ministers could not minister. God's presence, His glory manifested like a thick cloud, and it dwelt and it encamped around. I want to tell you something. He said, when you do these things, my glory, it will dwell there. It will dwell in you. It will dwell with you. It speaks of an atmosphere. It speaks of an... Have you ever been in church and you felt like the atmosphere began to alter and change? Something was different. You could feel it in the air. That was the Shekinah glory, the manifest presence of God. Oh, my God. Oh, my goodness. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. Some of you right now, you are weeping where you sit because you know what it means when the presence of God manifests greatly and the Shekinah glory is there. You know the trembling and the humbling that it does. You know how it crushes our hearts and it moves us and it changes us, and we are aware of the reality and the power and the goodness and the strength and the righteousness and the justice of our God. In His glory, Shekinah, a dwelling glory, it speaks of an atmosphere. Please watch this, watch this. That my glory may dwell in our land. He said, my glory will dwell. It will encamp around you, my glory, my presence, my glory. An atmosphere. And He defines this atmosphere in verse 10. It's an atmosphere. The Shekinah glory is an atmosphere when mercy and truth are met together. The word means becomes friends, friendship, closeness. Mercy and truth are met together. See, that's important. Because if I tell you the truth sometimes, you're going to think that I don't have no mercy. And if you get real honest with me sometimes and tell me the truth, I may not think that you're real merciful. They don't always look like they correlate well together. But in the presence of God, the Shekinah glory, in that atmosphere, mercy and truth, they come together, they intertwine. Mercy and truth will always be in this atmosphere. Look at what it says after that. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. He has named four qualities of God, four attributes, four spiritual attributes that is always found in the Shekinah glory, His presence. That will be mercy, that will be truth, that will be peace, and that will be righteousness, and they will all come together in relationship, and that will be the atmosphere of His glory. Verses 11 and 12, he continues on about truth and righteousness. So how does a man rejoice in God? How does a man purely and solely, genuinely, authentically, organically rejoice in his God no matter what's going on? Well, he's got to be revived. And revival looks like this. We're aware of our failures. We long to be changed. We pray and cry out for mercy. We listen to what God is saying. We become faithful and obedient to Him. We honor and respect Him. And then God, in turn, He manifests His presence. And in His presence, righteousness and truth and peace and mercy all comes together in relationship. And the effect of all those things in relationship that's found in His presence is this right here. I would begin to rejoice in Him. If mercy and truth and righteousness and peace has her perfect way in me, the attributes of His glory and presence, when it has its way in me, it is impossible that I would not rejoice in Him. So revival is this, the end all summation is that we rejoice in our God. And how that happens between point A and point B is these truths I've brought before you this evening. So I want to ask you, do you got real joy? I mean, listen, do you really got joy? Is your life defined by you a person whose cup is running over and your joy is unspeakable and full of glory and you are rejoicing in your intimate knowledge and relationship in God? Are you like me? Do you need revived? God is telling us what to do, and God is telling us what He will do. Do you see this? God is telling us what to do, and He promises that if we do what He's telling us to do, then He will do what He promised He will do, and we will be revived, and we will have joy, and we will rejoice in Him. Let's pray. God, revive us, Lord, that we may rejoice in You. Turn us, O God, that we may rejoice in You. Lord, grant us mercy. Show us mercy that we may rejoice in You. God, help us to hear You speak that we may rejoice in You. God, give us grace and strength to be faithful to You, God, so that we will rejoice in You. Help us, God, to honor You in every way and respect You that we may rejoice in You. And God, manifest Your glory. God, I pray Your glory would encamp round about us and we would experience truth and mercy and righteousness and peace come together in us. In your glory, that we may rejoice in you. Revive us, O God. We ask it in Jesus' name.